God our Father, please take the words I shall speak with all their inadequacy. And take our minds and our hearts that together we may learn from you this day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
This is the last in a short series of sermons, each based on a psalm. And it was left to the preacher to choose which psalm to consider. If I told you that one of the main reasons I chose Psalm 96 was the last verse, because it portrays God as judge, I expect the reaction of some would be, "Oh no, we don't at this time want to be told about judgment. We want hope. Hope's what we need." But understandable though this reaction would be, I hope to show that rightly understood, the biblical concept of judgment, of God as judge, is in fact the true basis of our hope, our peace, and indeed our joy. In part, the problem arises because of the difference between the role of a judge in the English legal system and how the role was seen in the world in which the Bible, including our psalmist, found themselves. I have a friend who was a judge until he retired a few years ago. I came across him once looking a bit down. He told me that he'd had his knuckles firmly wrapped by the Court of Appeal. He'd been hearing a straightforward case about a road accident in which a car had been damaged. The only real issue was the amount of damages which the car's owner should be awarded. Various invoices for costs incurred had been submitted, one of which was for the hire of a car while the damaged car was being repaired. My friend thought the sum seemed rather high, and during the lunch adjournment, he phoned three car hire firms in Yellow Pages and found each of them was quoting lower than the sum claimed. It is the duty of an injured party to mitigate, to reduce as much as possible his or her loss. And since cheaper car hire was available, my friend awarded the driver not the sum he sought, but an average of the three quotes he, the judge, had obtained. The driver appealed, and the Court of Appeal upheld his appeal, saying words to the effect that it is the role of the judge to base his adjudication on the evidence presented to him by the parties to the case, not to descend into the arena and go back and look for evidence himself. People in biblical society would not have understood the Court of Appeal's reasoning at all. For them, the judge's role was to put things right. And if that meant descending into the arena, making their own inquiries and so on, then what was what they should do? If I can perhaps simplify in some semi-technical terms, it is the difference between an adversarial system where the parties decide what evidence the parties want to submit, and the judge, or if there's a jury, the jury, guided by the judge on what is admissible as evidence, make the decision. And the inquisitorial system, in which the judge leads the inquiry and can make it wider than the parties might wish. There is a lovely story in 1 Kings chapter 3 about King Solomon sitting as a judge in a case where two women living in the same house had babies within days of each other. One baby died, accidentally smothered by his mother. That mother then claimed that it was the other mother's baby who had in fact died, and the living child was hers. Solomon had to decide which of the mothers was the mother of the living child. So he sent for a sword and said that he intended to cut the baby in half and give half to each claimant. At that point, the true mother said, "Let the other woman have the baby." And because she would rather that the baby lived, even if it meant her losing her claim, Solomon ruled that she was, in fact, the true mother. I doubt whether we'd ever see an English judge taking that line in a contested family court case. The point is that the judge was expected to do whatever it took to put matters right. The bad judge was one who failed to act. In one of his parables, Jesus spoke about a judge to whom a widow kept coming, asking for justice. But for some time, he refused to become involved. And Jesus goes on to describe him not as a lazy judge or a corrupt judge, but an unjust judge. So let me read again the last verse of Psalm 96. "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." In other words, God will put things right. We only have to think for a moment to realize how many things in our world need to be put right. Just take as one example the horrific situation in Afghanistan, the 170 innocent people killed in the terror attacks at Kabul airport. It is so wicked, we can sometimes shy away from considering such things as anything other than news which is happening somewhere else. Closer to home, there's people trafficking, teenage knife gangs, systematic exploitation of the vulnerable. If ever there was a need for a judge to put things right, it is in our broken world. But the psalmist insists that God is a faithful judge. And the point of Jesus' parable about the unjust judge is that by contrast, God is a faithful judge. And it is those who fail to recognize this who are faithless. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith, building on the faith of the Jewish people at its best, is the belief that God has entered into the arena to put things right, not by meeting violence and hatred with more violence and hatred, but by, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, taking upon himself the consequences of all that evil with which humankind has perverted a creation which is intrinsically good and which is God's gift to us. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Or in a slight change of tense, Christians believe God has come to judge the earth, to put things right. When on the cross, in the words of St. John's first letter, he showed himself offering in Jesus and the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. There is always a temptation to water down the significance of these last words. Did Jesus really die to take away the sin of the whole world? The whole world? The sin of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and the jihadists who ordered the terrorist attack at Kabul airport this very week? And what perhaps of the ultimate crime of all? Men conspiring to effect the judicial murder of the Son of God. And yet Jesus' prayer was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Do we doubt that Jesus' prayer was answered? Psalm 96 is also to me a beacon of hope, because it sees God not as a sort of tribal deity, only looking after a special group of people. Yes, we can talk of Israel as the chosen people, And in his first letter, St. Peter tells his Christian readers, you are a chosen people. Not, I would add, to be smug, superior, and indifferent to the needs of others, but as Peter continues, you were chosen that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And our psalmist says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. He calls in the opening words of the psalm for all the earth to sing to the Lord. So if God is indeed a just God, acting in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, to put things right, why is there so much wickedness still rampant in the world? Infinitely wiser men and women than me have struggled for centuries with this question. But for me, perhaps a way forward can be found in the passage in Matthew's Gospel about the arrest of Jesus. As Jesus was seized, we read, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? The implication is crystal clear. God will not solve the problems of violence and hatred by an exercise of greater violence and hatred. The way that the judge of all the earth will put things right is through sacrificial love. This is all of a piece with Jesus' teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. How the heart of God must be broken by the wicked cruelty of those made in his image, who have allowed that image to be defaced by self-seeking bitterness and hatred. But his love for them is unshakable. Last week, in one of the most powerful sermons I've heard for some time, Mark, our curate, expounded Psalm 136 with its ringing refrain, his love endures forever. And those words remind me of St. Paul's great hymn to love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, with the words, love always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. Sadly, it would be only too easy to misunderstand this as giving us a picture of a God who is some sort of indulgent parent, who isn't really bothered about his children's behavior, like the father in one of the Sherlock Holmes stories who thought his son was rather cute by catching butterflies and pulling their wings off. Nothing could be further from the truth. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, so, if I can put it reverently, God weeps over human wickedness and folly, but he never gives up. Love never fails. God has acted in and through Jesus as a just judge to put things right. So ultimately, should we be in dread of the judgment of God? In one sense, yes, because when the secrets of our hearts are revealed, we must, if we're human at all, feel deeply ashamed at our many failures to live up to our high calling as children of God made in his image. But in another sense, we should not be afraid, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus embraces the whole world in his love. He died not for our sins only, we have already come to believe, but for the sins of the whole world. How this will work out, I do not know, but that it will work out, I have no doubt at all. God is a faithful judge. I close with the verse from a hymn. I cannot tell how all the land shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture, and myriad, myriad voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer. At last the Saviour, Saviour of the world is King. Thanks be to God who gave the psalmist the insight to praise him as the just judge of all the earth. And may he give us grace to await the outworking of that judgment, not in dread, but in hope. To God be glory forever and ever. Amen.